Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. So we got a big chunk today as far as the narrative is concerned in the book of Acts. And I just want to remind you, as you guys are turning there to Acts 20, verse 17, last week we came out of it, really I was kind of blindsided by what the Lord was teaching us through his word in Acts 20, in the beginning part of this. But we're seeing Paul is on this third missionary journey, and we know from context in the book of Acts and then context in the Bible as a whole that Paul was really collecting resources on this missionary journey. The aim wasn't per se reaching the lost, though that's always there, that's always a part of what Paul is doing, but Paul is actually collecting resources for the poor believers in Jerusalem. So he went all through the Mediterranean, around the Aegean Sea, and back. He's on his way back with all these resources. We have no idea how much he has with him, but apparently he has a lot, a decent amount of cash, money, if you will, and he's going to take it to the believers. And what a beautiful display of the gospel that started with the Jews has now gone out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are now turning back and blessing the Jews, the Jewish believers. And so you see this beautiful picture of unity in the gospel between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul is hastening to get back to Jerusalem. He wants to make it back for the day of Pentecost. We see that in the final verses of last week's message in verse 16. And so what he does is on his way back, excuse me, if you happen to look at your third missionary journey map in the back of your Bible, he kind of makes his way past the city of Ephesus and goes about 30 miles south to this town of Miletus. And he does this because he is wanting to quickly get to Jerusalem, one, but two, he doesn't want to go back and stir up more issues because you saw what happened the last time he was in Ephesus, a riot had occurred. And so this is what Paul is doing today. And so he comes in, I'm going to read verse 17 real quick. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So he lands here. He's hanging out here for a little bit. He has some guys run about 30 miles up the road to Ephesus and calls the elders to come back down because he wants to talk to them one last time. And so what we're going to see today is something pretty remarkable. In fact, when you look at the book of Acts as a whole, there are three times that Paul has this really big kind of speech or sermon that Luke records in this book. The first time we see is when Paul is addressing the Jews of Pisidia in Antioch in the 13th chapter. The second time Paul is addressing the Gentiles at the Areopagus, or known as Mars Hill, down in Athens, Greece. And then today we see Paul addressing the elders of the church of Ephesus, not in Ephesus, but 30 miles away in a town named Miletus. And so it's really kind of special what we're seeing today, because the first two encounters that we see of Paul in these big, long speeches are that they are evangelistic. Paul is evangelizing the Jews in Pisidia. He's evangelizing the Gentiles or the Greeks on Mars Hill. But here, it's not a sermon or a speech of evangelization. It is rather an exhortation. It is an encouragement to the church. And so remember, like we discussed last week, the mission does not always equal reaching the lost. Mission also is in reach. It is also encouraging and building up the saints and building up the church. There is a balance of both here. And so what we see here today is exclusively Paul encouraging the saints, the elders of the church of Ephesus. And so this is what we have to recognize. One day, we will be dead and gone, all of us in this room, and Redeemer, Lord willing, will be under leadership of the next generation. That's what we hope. If we're only concerned with reaching the lost, if you will, and not equipping the saints as well, then the next generation of our church will have no idea what to do, what to say, what to really believe, or even how to replicate themselves. In fact, it'll just leave them open for fierce wolves, so to speak, to come in and to just devour her. So consider for a moment the church of Ephesus and how much Paul loved her and invested in her. Consider how strong the church of Ephesus may have been just by what we read in the New Testament, and also the letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, known as the book of Ephesians. They're a very theologically strong church, right? But go with me for a moment. Fast forward 40 years from this time that Paul is hanging out with the elders of Ephesus, and you get to the time where John writes the book of Revelation. 40 years later. And he writes in the second chapter these words. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So this is what the church of Ephesus is doing. This is good. "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Wow, this is a really good, encouraging letter from the Lord. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." We're talking about the church of Ephesus, the one that Paul loves deeply, that is rooted and is solid theologically 40 years later, right? Still kind of a baby church in church history. She has already got something pitted against her from the Lord. Paul can leave the elders of Ephesus with this charge today. You know, reach the lost at all costs, by all means, reach them. But if there's no healthy foundation on how to live the Christian life, or how to lead the flock, or how to live a life of repentance, then the church will begin to live in the crosshairs of God's wrath. Let me just put it that way. Redeemer, 40 years from now, what do you want of our church? What do you want to be known of our church in 40 years? 40 years from now, I'll be 75. Rick will be over 100. He'll probably be one of the ones who are already dead. And so what is the story that you want Redeemer to have 40 years from now? What does Redeemer want to be known for? And men in the church, some of you are called to be shepherds of the flock, maybe shepherds of Redeemer. And so how we shepherd this church matters for the kingdom. It matters wherever you shepherd the church. Doctrine matters, theology matters, being like Christ in integrity and character matters. All the glamour, all the excitement, the party atmosphere of churches will ultimately fade. And when it fades, what is it that will remain? What is it that will remain? So Redeemer, we want to be a church that majors on the things that matter, that do not fade, the things that have eternal significance. Sin is real. Death is lingering. Life is short, and the mission must go on. And so what will we do to equip the next generation to carry the torch of the gospel so that both Northwest Springfield and the nations might know Christ and Him crucified? Will we have no regrets when our time at Redeemer comes to an end? Will you have regrets when you're done here? If the Lord calls you out or the Lord calls you home, will there be regrets? And I hope not. I pray not. I pray that today's passage would be an encouragement for all of us to see how the church that we view the ministry that we're involved in right now, not only as the here and now ministry, but the ministry that is here and now for also generations to come. Make sense? And so I want us to see how Paul really lives and leads and charges the church of Ephesus and the elders with really no regrets. Paul leaves it all on the field. I remember real quickly when I played football in college, I played for Missouri Valley, and we played against Evangel University when they were ranked number 3 in the nation, and that's because all their Missouri State football players transferred down, so they cheated a little bit, okay? So they were number 3 in the nation. We weren't even ranked. We looked like a little itty-bitty JV high school team, and so we were getting our rear ends kicked by halftime by like 20 points. And our coach was just angry at us, like, you look pathetic. You guys have already lost the game. You've quit. And so this one crazy hippie pot-smoking free safety on our team named Fitz said, hey, guys, you're going to have to carry me off the field before the night's over. And we're like, look, we're already losing by 20. Okay, whatever, Fitz. Well, Fitz went out, and Fitz almost had to be carried off the field because he ended up taking out 2 All-Americans while he was out there. He literally left his feet and speared these guys as they were running down the field. Had a migraine in the 3rd and 4th quarter, but just kept going and almost had to be carried off the field, and we won in 3 overtimes. I mean, it was crazy. And so this idea, this picture of leaving it all on the field, having no regrets, is what I'm getting at here. Paul, when he leaves, and as we work through this, you'll see it, he leaves nothing. Like he leaves it all with the church, and he will have no regrets. And so we see that. Let's begin in verses 18 through 21. And when they came to him, so the elders come into town, they said to him, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this cool picture of Paul. Remember on his first missionary journey, he wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit kept him from going, and he had to just keep bypassing, and then eventually he makes it to Ephesus. So it's just kind of cool how he is now addressing the one place he wanted to go to in the beginning but couldn't, but now has this profound impact. And so Paul's life is defined by this. First, it's humility is what we see in verse 19. He is humble. And essentially what he's saying here is that he is subjecting himself to a lower position than a slave. That's what he's saying. Because in this Greco-Roman culture, you don't humble yourself. You kind of work your way up the ladder and you want to be known. It's kind of that honoring system here. And so to humble yourself is to assume a position of less honor. And so Paul is saying, I've humbled myself. With all humility, I have served the Lord, and with tears and with trials. And so Paul here isn't just this kind of this crybaby that we're seeing here, but Paul, I would say, is pretty emotionally stable and accurate. In our culture, crying doesn't happen with dudes. We just don't cry, right? We're just tough as nails. And I'll be honest with you, that's how I was taught growing up. Suck it up! I always heard my dad say from the sidelines or wherever I was in life, in the grocery store, son, suck it up! And so that's all I knew. Rub some dirt on it! And so I never wanted to cry because I never wanted to disappoint dad in that way. It wasn't until about a few years ago that finally the Lord started softening and breaking my heart in that way. And I realized I was just like an iceberg. You see this small mound of ice on top of the water, but underneath the water is this huge iceberg that nobody can see at all. And that's where all my emotions were pent up. And so Paul is emotionally stable here. His emotions matched where he was in ministry, when it was time for weeping, he would weep. When it was time for him to be righteously angry, he would be angry. And when it was time for him to be compassionate, he was compassionate. And he was in tears over the church of Ephesus because he had a deep, genuine love for her. So he was weeping for this church, knowing, and we'll see later, he would never see them again. These were some of his best and closest friends. And not only was he humble and not only was he emotionally accurate, he was also faithful through all the various trials that he came upon. We see this in verse 19. Remember what Jesus said of Paul. When Paul was converted in chapter 9 from Saul to Paul, God intervenes and strikes him blind and Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? So what Jesus has done is he converts Paul and he says of Paul that he will go to the Gentiles and he would make his name known. And along the way, Jesus would teach Paul how he would suffer for the sake of his name. And so what we're seeing here is nothing new. This should not be surprising. This is what Paul's life was defined now by because he is in Christ Jesus. Is this because God is sick and twisted and he just wants people to have Paul to have kind of a mean, rough life? No, because when you take good news and you press it against people who live in the world of bad news, it's upsetting. When you call people to stop sinning, they don't like it, and they're going to push back, and they're going to fight. And so that is the suffering, that is the affliction that waited Paul wherever he went. But he considered it all joy to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. And not only did he live faithfully in this way, he lived a life completely vulnerable. He did not withhold any information at all. We see that in verse 20. I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. For you, it's profitable. For me, it cost me everything, but that is worth it all to Paul. Paul considered, we'll see here soon, he considered his life of zero value for the sake of the church to know Jesus Christ. He didn't hide anything. He didn't play his cards at a certain time so that he could have the upper hand, so that he could gain profit from the church. No, he emptied himself completely for the sake of the church so that she could flourish and so that she could be rich in Christ. So he was completely open, completely vulnerable, giving of himself completely. And I would say he even modeled and lived a life of repentance. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God. This means that Paul understood what repentance actually was. He knew, so repentance in simple form is turning from a life of sin and to a life in Christ and righteousness completely. Some call it an about face from one direction to another. But Paul understood that repentance was for all men. Jew, Gentile, it didn't matter. All of them needed the gospel. The gospel is not prejudice. The gospel is not prejudice when it comes to sin. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, if you're black, you're white, if you speak Spanish, if you speak English, if you speak Greek. It doesn't matter. The common ground for all of us that Paul is saying is we are all humans who have sinned against God, and therefore we are all guilty of sin, and the wrath of God is upon us. And therefore, we all are in need of a Savior, and that common Savior that we have is Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that he would make the two men one in Christ Jesus, tearing down the dividing wall of hostility. And so Paul understood that all men fell short of the glory of God and needed to repent. So Paul has no regrets in his life. Everything that he's thrown out to the church of Ephesus, they can see it all. He lives in a glass box. Nothing is hidden from them, and it is all clear. And so repentance, this is the one thing the Lord commanded the church of Ephesus to do in Revelation chapter 2. You lost that zeal you had in the beginning. Repent. Turn around. And like I said, repentance is a turning away from sin, and it's a turning towards God. And as Christians, our entire life is to be defined by repentance. It's to be defined by it. The moment we stop repenting of sin is the moment our church begins to die. It begins to wither. Every day is a battle. Every moment of every day is a battle. And as soon as we relax repentance is the moment we relax the gospel. And so it is because of sin that Jesus had to come and die. It is because of sin that you and I were children of wrath, and it is through God's grace that we are saved. And when we practice repentance, we practice worship of God's grace in us. And somehow, over those 40 years after the establishment of the church in Ephesus, they had lost sight of this, and they had stopped repenting about this zeal. And so look at the church of Ephesus today. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's ruins. There is no church of Ephesus that Paul planted. It's gone. I mean, there's hundreds of believers in a country filled with millions of people. This is not a reached part of the globe. It is a Muslim country. One of our very own, Murat, we sent him back hoping that he would share the good news with others. Look at this neighborhood. It's a museum of what God did 50 to 100 years ago. Church buildings abandoned. Some church buildings, if you drive on Jefferson South, like you're heading to Central High School, on the left-hand side, you'll see one church building is now a house. It's a home. And I think to myself, what happened? 5 to 6 years ago, this neighborhood was a desolate landscape. Nobody wanted to be here in this community. People thought all the churches in this neighborhood were dead, even if churches were meeting in their buildings. And so what will this neighborhood look like, or this part of the city look like, 40 years from now? If Redeemer is not a church of constant repentance, we will be a withering flame in this community. Our torch is burning bright right now, but if we stop focusing on Christ and stop repenting of sin, it will wane. And if we do not consider then also the suffering and the afflictions that are required to serve here in this community, we will grow cold against this community. We will grow frustrated with this community. And so I have a question. Are you growing tired of being here? I'm not saying you living here, just the fact that we're here and ministering here. Is this wearing you out? The fact that this community is very transient. They're here one day, they're gone the next. The troubles are difficult to deal with. They're hard, they're heavy. You have a friendship, a relationship, and then all of a sudden it's gone. Is that wearing you out? And if so, I'm going to ask you a question that I ask myself. Are you laboring then in your own strength? Perhaps you need to repent of not counting your life as nothing. Do you need to maybe repent of not repenting? And if so, I would say today is your day to make your life a life of repentance. And I would say, do that and have no regrets. Have no regrets. So his life was a life of regrets, Paul's life. And we see also in verses 22 through 27 as we move forward how Paul gave his life for the church. Let's read. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Imagine how hard that is to say. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul gives everything. He gives his all because he is constrained by the Spirit. Constraining mean compelled to act in a manner, in a particular manner. So the Spirit is compelling Paul to act in this way, compelling Paul to want to go to Jerusalem and also to Rome, I would say. So he's being compelled in this direction, and this is something that we need to pay attention to, because the Spirit both compels Paul to go to Jerusalem and also at the same time warns him of the afflictions and the suffering that await him. So we see that here in chapter 20, but we'll see it two times in chapter 21, in verse 4 and verse 11, how the Spirit is saying he's constrained by the Spirit, but at the same time, here's what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound up. Afflictions and suffering await you. Right? That doesn't sound exciting. If I were to say the same thing, hey, can you go to the park here at the Grant Beach neighborhood and the Grant Beach Park and share the good news with somebody? If you go, I'm just going to let you know, you're going to be attacked by a gentleman. Will you go? Will you do it? Right? Nobody's like, yeah, I'll go. I'll totally be attacked. It's the greatest thing in the world, right? No, nobody's thinking that. Paul knows that he's going to face persecution when he gets to Jerusalem and beyond. But Paul is constrained by the Spirit. Paul is compelled by the gospel over his life. His life means nothing in comparison to what God has called him to do. And so therefore we see that Paul models suffering. He models suffering. And that in it you find the greatest joy. Consider what he says in the book of Philippians about suffering. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Paul's saying, I know how to be low, I know how to be high, I know how to be poor, I know how to be rich. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So it doesn't matter where Paul's on the spectrum. He understands how to be wealthy and well off and knows how to not have anything and to be completely poor. And then he says the infamous verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is Paul, who says also in this book, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It doesn't matter if you imprison him. It doesn't matter if you kill him. Either way, his life is for Christ. And so you can't rob him of his joy. That's why the book of Philippians is considered the book of joy or rejoicing. And so even when Paul faces the reality of this sort of persecution, and even knowing that he will never see his dear friends again, he cannot shake the constraining work of the Spirit that compels him to go first to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Rome. And so what we see here is that Paul values the call of God over friendships. You have to consider that that's even a cost in life. My wife and I were considering planting a church, I've told it 1,000 times, in Portland, Oregon. And one of the reasons was because there's a need for churches there, especially in North Portland, a really rough part of the city. But one of my wife's best friends lives there. She and her husband live there. And we thought, man, how cool of an opportunity to go and church plant and minister and do all these things alongside our really good friends. But then we had to come back and we had to go, what is God really calling us to do? Are we going there because the Lord is calling us there? Or are we going there because those are our friends? And we realized we had to choose Springfield over Portland because the Lord placed a burden, like constrained us to be here. And that's why we planted this church. And that's why I'm here in the least. And that's why we're not going anywhere unless the Lord leads us out. But that's why we are here. And so Paul models this, that his life means nothing. It doesn't even matter if I have to go and be bound in Jerusalem. I am going because the Spirit constrains me, and he gives his entire life. And before he goes, he mentions to them how he has given his entire life to teaching them the whole counsel of God, which means this, that Paul did not hide any part of the Bible from the church of Ephesus. He hit the hard parts. He hit the easy parts. He dealt with eschatology, right? And then he dealt with John 3:16, okay? Just kind of example there. He dealt with everything in between those hard things we read in the Bible because he did not want to gloss over anything at all. He wanted them to know and to understand so that they could turn around and make disciples in their city. So he didn't shy away from anything at all. And then I thought about this for a moment, Paul and his work in the city of Ephesus, and him considering teaching the whole counsel of God. Think about this with me. Remember a few weeks back how I spoke about how Paul was in Ephesus, and he was at the Hall of Tyrannus. So he rented out this building in the city of Ephesus, and he did it for the purpose so that all the residents of Asia might hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Do you remember that? And he did it every single day. Some manuscripts record that he did it from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every single day. And if that's the case, he did it 5 hours per day. Now, I want you all to take a deep breath, and I want you to focus because I did some math, okay? And so, for those of you who are actually good at math, don't correct me if I'm wrong yet. Wait till after the service. So, 5 hours per day. So, assuming I'm correct, that would equal then, let's see, let me get my page correct here. That would equal 36, okay, so 3,650 hours over the course of 2 years. 3,600 hours over the course of 2 years. Am I doing okay, Lindsay? I see those eyes. Okay. If you break that down into hours, into 24-hour days, it would equal 152 straight days. No sleep, no nothing. Okay? If that is correct. That means if I stood up and started preaching today, no sleep, no nothing for the next 152 straight days all around the clock, that would somehow come close to the amount of time that Paul preached in the Hall of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. And that doesn't count all the conversations while he's tent making, the conversations over dinner, when he was going from house to house, when he was being reviled by the Jews or the Greeks and the business owners. Paul was committed to teaching the whole counsel of God's word at all costs. Isn't that remarkable? Chances are, every time Paul woke up, he was already focused. He was already in it. He was most likely having a conversation from the time he woke up till the time he went to sleep, and he did not shrink back at all in any way, shape, or form from the whole Bible. And so when we think about that, wow, man, Paul's remarkable. Yes, he is. Very specifically used in this way to start the church around the Mediterranean among the Gentiles. And I don't think legacy is how we should think about Paul, okay? I know we often use that word in sermons, and it's often language of, especially in American culture, the kind of legacy we want to leave. And I don't think it's necessarily the mindset of Paul here. I don't think legacy is bad or leaving some form of a footprint is bad, but Paul's motivation is, I don't think so much legacy as it is the name of Jesus being known everywhere and believed by everyone. I think that is his aim. He's not trying to think, what kind of legacy can I leave behind? He's just saying, how can we continue to make the name of Jesus known? And I'm saying this intentionally because I know how our culture is and I know how our church cultures are. Paul's not looking to have his name on a building after he passes away. He's not looking for his name to be etched in the cornerstone of a new church facility. He's not looking for it to be etched in some stained glass in the sanctuary of a church building. Really, the footprint of Paul is this, the name of Jesus. That's his goal. That's his aim. And so I'm not saying legacies are bad, and I'm not saying we shouldn't leave a legacy per se, but should not the ongoing name of Jesus be of greater value when you're dead and gone than your own name? In 100 years, when everyone in this room will be gone, I don't want my name, I don't want your name, or the name of our church to be the names that are celebrated. I want the name of Jesus to be the name that is celebrated. I don't want people to stroll by this a building and go, man, there's where Redeemer Church met. What a great piece of history in our city. I want 100 years from now, people to stroll through this community and say, wow, the Lord is at work in this place. How did that happen? And as they do their research and they find where this happened, they find a humble, sacrificial church who met in the middle of this neighborhood in this cafegymatorium on Sunday mornings and throughout the week in homes, that had a dream that all the residents of Northwest Springfield would know the name of Jesus. And that, so what a vision and what a dream we would have to think that people would find out about Redeemer 100 years from now because they first found the name of Jesus being vibrant and alive within the community, and not the reverse. And I think this will happen when we first consider our lives as nothing. We have to consider ourselves nothing, not in the sense of value as an image bearer of God, but I'm talking about the value of how we live our lives and what we think is important. And so when we do that, we'll see the value in everyone else. Go beyond ourselves. And when we see the value in others over ourselves, we will go to what seems like extreme measures to make sure that others know the whole counsel of God's word. So how we get there as a church will depend on then how the church is being led and in what direction it's led by its pastors and its elders. And that's where we move on in this text, where we see Paul's really his warning to the church and his charge to the elders in verses 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. This takes me back to a passage in the Old Testament. So here's what's going on. These elders that, I'm just going to say this, elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors, they're pretty much synonymous here. All for the sake of simplicity and clarity, they're all just kind of meaning the same thing, an overseer, okay? So the elders of the church of Ephesus are people that Paul has raised up to lead the church. And he does this, and it's rooted in the Old Testament, the idea of being a shepherd, the idea of being a leader. And so what we have here is Gentile Christian elders who will be doing what the Old Testament leaders and shepherds were supposed to do, and some could not. Let me show you. Out of Ezekiel 34, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This is God's rebuke against leaders in the Old Testament, that they were focused on themselves more than they were on the flock, on his people. And God then later talks about in Ezekiel 34 how he will shepherd his people and he will call them to himself. And so these elders, these overseers, these shepherds, if you will, in Ephesus are taking on a responsibility that is rooted deeply in the Old Testament, caring now for God's church. And so what are they to do? Paul tells them to care for the church. They're to care for. This is the very thing the shepherds were to do in Ezekiel's time, but they were not. To care for the church, because why? God, Jesus, purchased the church with his blood. Care for the church because God purchased his church with his blood. And you were to protect them. You protect these people from wolves. And wolves will come, as you've probably heard about this multiple times. Shepherds are dealing with sheep, and sheep are really not very smart and are very vulnerable. And wolves like to eat sheep, and they're easy to catch and to prey upon. And so the picture here is that when the gospel comes in, they're going to be those who are like fierce wolves who come in to devour the flock. So the shepherd is then to protect the wolves. And Paul says, be alert, be on guard, be aware of the flock. This is why I admonished you day and night. Paul is saying, I have warned you, and I'm telling you, these wolves will come in. A shepherd's task was 24/7. There was no vacation time. There was no time going away from caring for the flock, because when you take your eyes off the flock or when you drop your guard and you don't focus on them, that's when the wolves come in and prey on the sheep. And so the overseers then were to not take this charge lightly. Take care of God's church. You got to take care of yourself, and you got to take care of God's church, because God has purchased them with his own blood. And so I want to say this to the elders, the overseers, the pastors, the shepherds in the room, which at this point is just me, Nathan, and Jory, and then to also the aspiring elders in the room, and to all of those who want to be pastors one day, to all the men in the room, listen. These words are for us as well. First, pay careful attention to yourself. That's what Paul says. You are your own worst enemy. The voices start ringing in your head, all the insecurities, all the doubts, all the shame, all the guilt, everything you feel when you're trying to lead the church is coming at you in your own mind, and you start building up narratives and stories about the church and lies about the church that you start believing in. And this all happens. Nobody can see it. You guys have no idea the wrestling and the war that I have to fight as a pastor in my own mind. I tend to beat myself up all the time. You are your own worst enemy. And then if you're not careful, you become the church's worst enemy. And then out of that, listen, if you cannot spiritually lead yourself, and I'm not saying as a pastor, I have to only pastor myself. I know I don't get counseled or pastored or cared for in any other way. No, that's foolishness, okay? But if you can't take care of yourself, there is no way that you can even take care of the church. This is why Paul later on talks about, if you can't manage your household, how are you going to manage the church of God? This is why he says, watch yourself. Be aware. If you pursue, and I'm going to get real for a moment here, if you're pursuing pastoring the church and you kind of desire that rock star status, you're wanting hundreds or maybe thousands of people to see you, to hear you, to notice you, to recognize you, you want to trend on social media in some way about some awesome ministry thing that you're doing, you become your own worst enemy. Consider what has happened in our city. It's no lie, it's all public. One of our friends, one of our churches on the south side of town has been hit hard in the last 12 months. They lost their worship leader because he was caught by the FBI for viewing and distributing child pornography. This is all public information, by the way. And they lost their lead pastor because he was caught by his wife committing adultery. This church has been beaten up by those who are our leaders, who are shepherds, who are pastors over this. And there's an element, I don't know all the details, but there's an element of living the rock star status, of being seen, of being known, of saying, hey, look at me, look what I can do. And I'll say this, when you see the dollars, you see the influence, you see the fame, that you can receive when you enter the pulpit or the stage, you can become your own worst enemy. You don't care what it takes. You will continue to feed that idol that is deep rooted inside of you. You're like a whitewashed tomb, right? You want people to see how good you look or how big your muscles are on stage, right? Or how awesome your faux hawk is or whatever it is. You want people to recognize that about you, but that you don't actually want them to see your heart. Because if they do, they wouldn't want you up there. But that doesn't matter because you're about the experience. You don't care what it takes. You cover your sin. You work the crowd. You show yourself to be pure and holy and awesome because that is the image you want others to see. That's the danger. That is the danger of leading a church, I would say, especially in the American Western church culture context. And so I'll say this, if I do not consider my own sin, my own insecurities, my own temptations, my own family, then it does not matter how well I may lead Redeemer. If I just continue to sweep all my issues under the rug and pretend like everything's fine, it doesn't matter how good I think I am. If those things are not pursued with diligence and care, then I will become no less wicked than the shepherds of Ezekiel 34. You fed your own belly, but you didn't feed Redeemer. And so how can I lead you to repent if I don't lead in repentance? How can I expect you to lean your failures, men, as a husband and as a father, into the gospel if I don't lead myself to do the same things? How can I expect you to lead the church to living waters and plush grass if I cannot lead myself to those things? If I'm always eating off the floor of the dry desert, if you will. And as a pastor, an elder, must be able to first preach the gospel to himself before he thinks he can preach the gospel to others. And so we have to model that life before we can lead others. Secondly, pay careful attention to the flock, that is the church. As the pastor, as the lead pastor, that is my title, I am not the church's boss. I am not a CEO of this organization. I am a sinner saved by grace, chosen to be a servant leader and under shepherd to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. I'm just like any of you in the sense that I was first a sinner, then Christ saved me. But I have a unique calling in my life to pastor the church. And I'm an elder, and we are elders, and those who aspire to be elders are elders because the Holy Spirit made you an elder. That's what Paul is saying to the church of Ephesus. You didn't earn this by your degrees and your credentials and all the questionnaires that you answered. You didn't earn it that way. You earned it by not earning it at all, that the Spirit gave it to you. And so we are caring for a church that Jesus has purchased with his blood. So when I look across the room, I'm seeing people for whom Christ died. It means you are worth his life. And if I look at you and I think any less, then I am in sin. And so a shepherd is to look at the people and go, Christ has died for you. He has shed his blood for you. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus is the Savior of Redeemer, not you and not me. And I don't want you to ever look at me as a Savior. Do not point people to yourself, men, but point them to Christ. And wolves do not spare the flock. They don't. Shepherds do not spare their lives. Let me say it again. Wolves do not spare the flock. Shepherds do not spare their lives. Wolves don't care about you. They will devour you. They will lead you astray. They will make you believe twisted things, Paul says, and they don't care what it costs you. They don't care the hurt that comes upon you. A shepherd, on the other hand, says, I will lay my life down to fight off wolves. Because I care about these people, because Christ has shed his blood for these people. And I'll say this to some of you men who are aspiring to leadership in this way. Go, man, that sounds intense. That sounds kind of hard. I don't know if I got what it takes to fight off wolves. Let me give you an illustration and then what I think it takes to fight off wolves. So a few years ago, I was like, hey, I'm still semi-young. I'm going to go try and box a little bit. So I went to the boxing gym up on Commercial Street to Lewis's boxing gym. And I took my boy with me. So I thought, hey, we're relatively angry people. And so we need to hit something and not ever be in trouble for it. And so I decided to go. And then one of the things I told Coach Lewis, I said, look, I have this dream, Coach, of me and my wife are sitting out at dinner, and it's a great night. She's looking great. We're having a good conversation. And then this guy comes up, and he threatens the table, and he's going to do harm. Maybe he pulls out a knife or something. I need to be able to be the hero in a moment. I need you to teach me how to throw a punch so I can publicly be awesome right before my wife. And look, if you're judging me, every dude in this room knows what I'm talking about, right? You know you want to be that guy. Right? So I ask him, I'm like, okay, so teach me what I need to do. And he said, don't hesitate and just work the jab. And are you serious? That's it? Because like if you think about it, and guys are here, all the girls are like, what is he talking about? Okay, dudes, listen to me. We're always thinking about when that moment comes, how we're just going to rear up that nasty right, and we're just going to pound him, right, to where it makes like, it goes viral over YouTube. Did you see how hard he hit that guy? But we do that, and all the while, the guy is ready for us. But the jab is unpredictable. And it's the left hand, it's not the power shot. But if you hit it just right, he's going down. And you're getting him off of you. But just to think, if that does happen, I will give him a gospel tract after I knock him in the face, okay? Just want to let you know. But here's my point in saying all of this, is that the church doesn't need professional boxers, right, as elders to come into the ring and fight off wolves. It doesn't take a scholar. It doesn't take an academic. It doesn't take someone who's been in seminary for like 10 years, who can parse Greek and who can parse Hebrew and can cite Wayne Grudem's systematic theology to you from heart. It doesn't take that kind of guy to fight off wolves. Instead, I would say it takes someone who is completely dependent upon God, who trusts in God, who trusts in his word, who trusts in his Spirit and has courage and is humble. Right? We're thinking about the guy who's the big beefy guy who can just pound everybody. But that's not what we're needing. We need men who are convinced and who are compelled, like Paul is, by the word of God, by the gospel, who will lay their lives down and who will stand up against false teaching, who will stand up against those who try to cause division within the church, who will rise up and make Christ's name known. Just a simple jab. So when I was in Texas, Matt Chandler and Mark Dever kind of met for the first time. If you don't know who Mark Dever is, he pastors a church in Washington, D.C. called Capitol Hill Baptist Church. But Mark Dever and Matt Chandler met for the first time, and I was at a church that came out of Matt Chandler's church. And so our elders were invited to sit with the elders at Matt Chandler's church and to talk with Mark Dever and Chandler at the same time. And so we're all sitting in this room, and Dever is talking about what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to be a pastor. And so what he says was, so a pastor, a shepherd, has the flock. And the flock generally kind of goes together. And when where the flock is together, that's good. They're hanging out, they're doing well, they're loving one another, there's community, it's vibrant, it's beautiful. But then in that flock, you get the wandering sheep, right? The sheep that decides to kind of walk out to the fence line or goes out and maybe gets stuck in a hole in the ground or something. A shepherd's job is not primarily to where the flock is gathered, but it's to go out and to grab the wandering one, to grab him and to put him over his shoulders and walk him back to the flock and put him in with the flock. It's also to go to the fence line and to grab that sheep before he makes himself vulnerable to the wolves. But it's also, Dever said, it's also a responsibility for a shepherd to fight wolves, to literally put themselves in harm's way. And so he said this, a shepherd is one who has both soft palms and callous knuckles, is what he said. He said, if you're afraid to get callous knuckles and a little blood on your hands from fighting wolves, then please kindly refrain from moving forward and being a pastor or an elder of a church. And so I'm saying this, that is the kind of courage that we need. That's the kind of leadership we need, our churches need desperately, our men who are deeply in love with Christ, who deeply love the church, and who will courageously fight off wolves and fight off false doctrine and teaching. And so we have to have these men who love Redeemer that much, that it would bring them to tears thinking about the falsehood that could creep into this church and distort her doctrine. Those are the kind of men we want. When you love the church deeply, you will naturally fight for her. And when we as elders can raise up men to carry the torch of leadership, then we can be confident like Paul to entrust Redeemer to the next generation. And so we wrap up this way, that Paul entrusts the church to God. He commends the church to God in verses 32 through 38. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when they had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Paul knows that he's not the all-sufficient savior of the church of Ephesus. He knows this. That's why he's not trying to stay. He is commending them to God. The word of God will build this church up and will be their most treasured possession. Paul just needs to get out of the way now so that they can actually see that. And Paul proves the word of God is the most treasured possession for the sake of the church, because he found it necessary to work with his own hands in order to show the church that he was not chasing their money or their possessions, but he desired that they know Christ. And so he removed any barriers, any distractions that they would have in thinking that he would assume something else was greater than Jesus. And you see these words in verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. These are words that the Lord has spoken to Paul for the purpose on teaching him leadership. A commentator says, the minister is to be a servant, a giver, and not a taker. The minister is a servant, a giver, not a taker. Jesus came to serve, not be served. So I would say, watch out if you have leadership that is trying to suck you dry of your resources, is trying to manipulate you to work certain angles to their advantage. Watch out for them. And as Paul wept with the elders, he knew the Lord had plans for him to finish the work that he had started in Paul. Paul had confidence to go, the Lord is going to complete this. And Paul would leave that place. He would deliver the resources to the poor believers in Jerusalem, and through many afflictions, he would make his way to Rome, where he would bear witness of the gospel and build up the church. Got these in wrong order. So as a pastor, I have to entrust the church to the Lord, Redeemer to the Lord. To the other leaders in this room, you have to entrust Redeemer to the Lord. You and I are not the saviors of Redeemer. You and I are not the answer for Redeemer's future and hope. It does not reside in us. God may be using us as an instrument, as a tool, as a means to advancing the kingdom and proclaiming the gospel, but we are also being shaped by that very gospel we are proclaiming. The Lord can do the work of saving and making disciples with or without you or me. We are not somehow the answer to this city. We are not something in that way. So I'll leave you with this challenge today. Will you leave it all on the field? Will you serve Redeemer because you deeply love her and not because she is a means to an end, to a gain? Will you commit your life to not just highlighting problems, but helping her find gospel solutions? When the day comes and the Lord calls you away from Redeemer, will you be able to say, I have nothing left. I gave her everything I've got. And I pray none of us will ever be content until we can answer that question faithfully and honestly. So what sort of footprint are you leaving in this church? Or are you leaving in this community today? Is it a me gospel, which is no gospel? Or is it a Jesus exalting, kingdom advancing gospel footprint? Now, 40 years from now, when one of our children gets trapped on an island in the middle of Table Rock Lake and the Lord places them in a trance and a vision, just like John in Revelation, what will the Lord say of Redeemer to that child? It's kind of weird, huh? And how will you be a contributing factor of what the Lord will say to him? May we give it all and count our lives as nothing for the sake of Northwest Springfield and the nations, knowing Jesus Christ and him crucified.